Well, what a privilege we have again to listen to the Word of God. There are many voices in the world today, many opinions. I read something, somebody posted something. How to start an argument? Just post your opinion about something on the internet. People spend their lives debating, arguing, and there's as many opinions, I suppose, in this room as there are heads. And everybody's got their own opinion. And in our society today, of course, that's magnified. The diversity of opinions is seen as a good thing, and everybody's right in some senses. But we as Christians, we believe that God has spoken. He has spoken. He has spoken His Word, and He's given us His Word in the Scriptures that pastors and teachers seek to faithfully expound Sunday by Sunday. It's very important that we remind ourselves that we have a Word from God. We're not wandering around in the darkness. We're not living for opinions of people. I wouldn't die for your opinion. Hope you wouldn't die for my opinion. Or think it's worth following. It's not just opinions. We seek as Christians to echo the Word of God, to echo what God has said, and to spend time looking into what God says about things. So I'm not going to preach on sexuality, sin, and salvation. That's a series which Peter is doing, and he'll probably pick that up next week again. But I'm going to do something very, very different. So let's open our Bibles to the gospel, to 1 John, 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, and I'm going to read a few verses from 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, a few verses from this main scripture that we'll be pondering on, and I will be presenting to you some wonderful words of scripture, some glorious words of scripture from 1 John chapter 2. From verse 28 into chapter 3, verse 3. And then I'm going to read you something briefly from Genesis, and then we'll begin. So let's read together. 1 John 2:28. And now, dear children, continue in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and be unashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of Him. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that actually is what we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him just as He is. All who have this hope on Him purify themselves just as He is pure. And then let's go to the book of Genesis, chapter 24, Genesis chapter 24, and I'm going to illustrate something that we're going to be looking at in the New Testament from the book of Genesis. Genesis 24 from verse 61, and this is the story of Rebekah, the finding of a wife for Isaac, if you remember your Sunday school lessons, or hopefully a bit more recently when you read this. And this is the account of Rebekah leaving her family. Remember, Rebekah lives there, fair in Nuert, many thousands of kilometers away from where Abraham and Isaac were living down in Palestine. She was living very, very far away. And she decides, decided to be married to a man that she'd never met. Within the sort of distant family of her parents, it was within the family circle of her parents, but she'd never met this man, and she just hears of this request that comes down from Uncle Abraham, who's left, Aram, and he's gone far away. And the amazing thing is Rebecca decides to go and to marry a man she'd never met, to go to a country she's never been to, and to leave all the familiar things for the sake of her obedience to God. And so let's read verse 61 of Genesis 24. Then Rebekah and her attendants got ready and mounted the camels and went back with the man. So the servant took Rebekah and left. Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai Roy, for he was living in the Negev. And he went out to the field one evening to meditate. And as he looked up, he saw the camels approaching. Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, "Who is that man in the field coming to meet us?" "He is my master," the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac all that had been done. And Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. And so she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we thank you for the scriptures, for what is written. And what is written needs to be written in our hearts. These hearts of ours need to throb and pulsate with the glorious truths that are in the Bible. So we pray that you would take these things from the pages of the book, these truths and ideas, that you'd give me grace and help to expound them and to clarify them. You would put them onto our mind that we would be able to comprehend and understand what is written. And beyond that, that you would take these thoughts that are in our mind and impress them in our heart. May they burn within us and cause us to love you and to have our hope fixed on Jesus, and that our affections might be stirred, that we might have godly affections stirred this morning. And that, lastly, you would translate these words in the page into our minds and into our hearts and then into our feet, that it would change how we live and how we speak and how we carry ourselves in this world. We ask for your Spirit's grace to this end and help in Jesus' precious name, Father. Amen. So let's go back to 1 John chapter 2 and keep our Bibles open there. I want to talk to you this morning about what John says here in verse 3. All who have this hope, all who have this hope in him, purify themselves just as he is pure. I want to tell you this morning about the glorious hope that the Christian has. It is an amazing, a profound, a glorious, a phenomenal thing, a life-changing thing, if you understand the hope that is set before the children of God as a fact in the Bible for us to believe. We're going to be looking at that this morning, many, many things about this. I think these few verses here of John, specifically John chapter 3 from verse 1 to 3, are some of the most encouraging and heartwarming and assuring verses that we have in the Bible. Well, I probably say that about every time I preach. But it's a bit like that, isn't it? The whole Bible, but yet then you spend time looking deeply at a few verses and you see how profound these few verses are. And if you grasp, and I'm trusting that what the Lord has shown me is in His Word here, that as you see this morning, you will be transformed by what you hear and by what you read in the Word of God. They are glorious, blessed truths that we need to know as we live the short little life of ours on this earth serving the Lord. Now this letter, 1 John, is quite a confusing book to work out exactly what John is saying in some sort of order. If you've read the book of Romans or you've read the book of Ephesians, it's quite easy that there's a logical development to those books. But when you come to 1 John, John seems to be not following sort of a tight sequence. he's looking at one theme, and then he sort of goes back and he circles around what he said, and then he goes on a bit, and then he sort of repeats, and then he adds a little bit more, and then he circles around. And so it's difficult to find an exact sequence of what John is saying in what we now know as 1 John. But what we do know is that John wants to encourage the people of God in these few verses. Even though you won't know the whole book, we will see here in chapter 3, verse 1 to 3, John is giving the child of God some truths that he wants to assure them about certain things, about what will happen to them. But he writes this, and why I started at the end of chapter 2, he writes this because in verse 28, you see that he says to this church that he's writing to, or maybe a group of churches, that he wants them to just abide in Christ, to stay where they are in their Christian life and with Jesus. That's what abiding in the Lord is about. It's about staying, remaining where you are, and not being shaken by all the things that might come against you. And in the few verses earlier in chapter 2, he has told the church that there were false teachers. There were people who had somehow infiltrated this community, and they were trying to lead them astray. And John says, but I want you to remain where you are and not be led astray. Abide in Jesus. Don't follow this newfangled teaching, but I want you just to remain where you are. This is why he says these words, that they might abide in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the importance of staying where we are in Christ. And then in verse 28, he also writes this because he wants to show these people, and this goes for the whole book, that confession about who God is, your belief about God, and our love for God is linked to how we relate to people and our love for people. And there were some people in these days that were going, some of these false teachers, and they were separating love for God from love for people. And John has to write this letter to connect these two things again. And he says in the first few verses of chapter 1 that if we say we have fellowship with God, but we don't love one another, our confession is false. Because these two are related to one another, the vertical and the horizontal. And he writes here in verse 29 and says that Jesus is righteous. Verse 29, we know that he is righteous, and that everybody who practices righteousness has been born of him. And he writes to show that our human behavior, how we are relating and treating to one another, our love for one another, is very much related to being born again and how we relate to God. This is just by way of introduction. But then we might be a bit discouraged. If you look at verse 29, what do you think about that in your life? It says here, we know that Jesus is righteous, and we know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. John says everybody who practices what is right, who does what is right, has been born of God. Now that can be quite discouraging, can't it? Because you can sit here this morning and you can ask yourself, do you do what is right? Do you practice what is right? If you don't do that, you are not born again. This is what John says here. He says, this is how we know. There are many people that can have professions here today and have good feelings and good emotions. And we can profess and confess and say this and that. But John says here, we know that we are born again when we do what's right. And there is an important truth in that. If your life has not changed in any way since meeting Jesus, then you haven't met Jesus. Because when you meet him, you do change. When we meet the Lord, doesn't mean we are perfect, but we do change the course of our life. So what John is going to say in chapter 3 is going to be some encouragement so that you don't despair and look in yourself and wonder, well, if what the Bible says is true, we know that we are born again if we do what is right. We can easily be led to despair in light of what he said. And so he writes to encourage the church to have their hope placed in Jesus Christ and not in themselves, and not to despair or become too introspective or even too self-righteous on the other hand about trying to conform to make sure that we save by our right behavior. And he does this by focusing the Christian's eyes on the blessed hope that lies before them. And I want to tell you a little bit about this and a bit about what John does. So let's have a look in verses 3:1-3 of how John writes to encourage these Christians. The first thing he's going to do is he's going to show them their present dignity. He's going to show them the present dignity of the Christian. Let's look at what these verses say here. Verse 1. Behold what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. No doubts, no uncertainties. John says to these people, you are God's children. And what amazing and exotic love has been poured upon your life. I think most translations, when they write this here, they put an exclamation mark. He's getting them to say, it's so exotic, beyond, it's foreign, it's beyond our wildest imagination, the type of love that God has given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we should be called the children of God. This is our greatest good as Christians, and that is to be in the family of God, isn't it? To be one of God's children. It's a type of thing which is very basic. Well, we're a child of God. But if you think about it, to be in the family of God, you are in one of the most privileged families conceivable, to be in the family of God, to be one of his children. Now, you know in your life, you only in one family generally. Families are very exclusive things. There's biological, generational, or birth biologically, or by adoption, we are in certain families. But families are exclusive things. To be in certain families, there's wonderful privilege. I mean, if you are born into a family, a wealthy family, or a family of a high status, especially if you're English, or born in England where the people are besotted about status and lords and common people, etc. If you're born to sort of the gentry or to an upper class person, you're born into that family, you are privileged just by being born there. Or here in our country. If somebody's born, somebody who's of good position or well known, we think of Nelson Mandela's children. They have a status just because they are his children. And so, if we think about what about the family of God? Imagine if you were in God's family. Wow! If you're in God's family and he's your father, then you actually in the highest status conceivable as far as families go. And this is why John just bursts out, behold what exotic, what manner of love, the King James says, that we should be in the family of God. This is the highest status that we can imagine for ourselves. And if we are in the family of God, we have a father, we are cared for, we are loved. And it's such an amazing love that is upon us. Well, how do we get into this family of God? It's a very, very important question. Maybe one of the most important questions in the Bible. How do you get into the family of God? Do you have to be born Jewish? Jews, in those days particularly, they were the people of God. And only way you can really become part of the family of God is either to be born to Jewish family or somehow to be proselytized and to come into the Jewish faith. Now, John is writing to pagan people, to people who are Greeks and Romans. He's writing, and we know that the New Testament says now, to become part of the family of God is not dependent upon your race. Praise the Lord for that. It's not dependent upon your parents, whether your parents have been good or whether your parents have been bad. You are born again into the family of God. The Bible's very clear on this, isn't it? That's why Jesus said you must be born again. In other words, you are part of God's family by supernatural regeneration. When God's Word and God's Spirit conceives and creates spiritual life within you. And when we hear of the gospel and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not also by morality that we are saved, that we become part of the family of God. But the Bible's very clear. It says, for all who received Him, that's Jesus Christ, to them He gave the right to become the children of God. And this family of God is an amazing thing to be a part of. It's made out of all races, all people, all shapes, all sizes, all language, all colors, everything. This is part of the family of God. And we must be careful when people try to ethnicize the people and the family of God. I was thinking of Patrick here, who's struggling with his Afrikaans, but praise the Lord, here in the Strand we have a Zimbabwean. I mean, that's what are Zimbabweans doing in the Strand? And we could say, well, where are you from? In a lot of churches in South Africa and around the world, and more so in Europe now, people will put up their hands and say, well, which nationality are you from? There's such a diversity that has been taking place. You see what God is doing where there are just the plans of men and the world crisis that's happening. God is accomplishing His purpose for the sake of His church. And He is making His church reflect the diversity that it is. Because it's not about people of the same race, of the same necessary types and shapes and sizes and noses and hair colors. That's not the family of God. There's always a danger that Christianity degenerates into that. It is the those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And so if you have faith in Jesus Christ, and if you love the people of God, as John says, how do you know that you're in the family of God? Important part of it is that you love the people of God. And John says, if this is true, then we have a Father. We are beloved. And that's why he says in verse 2, and he calls these people beloved. Dierbares. It's a lovely word. The NIV underperforms. It says, dear friends. The word beloved, it's a lovely word. Beloved. And John calls these people beloved. Why? Not firstly just because John loves them, but because the Father loves the church. The Father loves His people. He's a good Father. And also John loves these people because the love of God is poured out in our hearts. So behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, that we should be in the family of God. Just to know that is enough for us, isn't it? He's a good Father. He's not always an indulgent Father with us. But He's a good Father and He takes care of His children. But John says next that it's not just, I want to encourage you, he says, not just to know where your father, that you have a father, that you part of the family of God, but he writes to encourage these people. He wants them to know their future destiny. He's explained to them their present dignity as the people of God. But then he goes on from verses 2 and into particularly verses 2 to speak about their future destiny. And we get a glimpse here of what the future destiny of these children, of what the Father has for us. And so, let's read these verses. Verse 2, he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and what we will be, has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." I spent most of yesterday thinking about these verses. And like most of John's books and John's writings, he writes very simply, but not simplistically. If you think about in the beginning of the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word. That's very simple. But if you think about it, well, what beginning is he talking about? The Word. What does that mean that he was? It's profound. John writes like very simply, but very profoundly. But here he comes to the heart of what he wants to encourage the people of God. And he says, you're not just children. Yes, we are children of God. But there's something that is phenomenally great that is to come in your life. And it's rooted, it's because of this amazing love, this manner of love, this exotic love that the Father has bestowed upon you. This love has not just made you children of God legally now. This love is also going to do something in your life in the future. It will do that. And I want you to think about that, John says, and have your focus upon this greater glory, this great glory that will be coming to us. Now, when Rebecca was traveling, she was thinking about the future. She had left behind her family, Laban. Was it Laban? Was her father Laban? My wife would know. Yes, yes. Okay, there we go. Rather correct me in the service than afterwards. She left that and she was busy traveling and she's going to marry this man she's never met. She was one thing that would certainly was thinking about the future, wasn't she? She was believing that she's doing the right thing and that the future for her is great, is going to be supremely good for her life. A great good thing. I mean, she had, remember the servant, Eliezer had brought those gifts to her. Remember that? As far as they brought the ring and the thing on the nose, you might not want to put on a nose ring, maybe something around the arm. These were sort of first fruits or the beginnings of and signs of the status and of the wealth of Isaac and Abraham and Isaac and the family. You will inherit if you come along. But she believed, she made the choice as well with faith in God. There was a lot of uncertainty. But she was leaving, rightly believing, that there's going to be some great good that she's going to inherit in obeying God and doing the right thing. Now we as Christians need to know what our prospect is in the future. And this is not just for those of you who feel you're on the boundary of heaven, of earth and of heaven in the presence of the Lord. This is for all of us. What we believe about our future good determines how we live in the present. I mean, if it wasn't for that fact, then we wouldn't bother with looking after ourselves. We wouldn't bother with thinking about the future. But we are people that want to make sure that the future is going to be good. That we are designed and we are wired this particular way. And here John shows what the greatest thing coming to the child of God is. And it's this hope that I want to tell you about. And John focuses upon this fact. He says here that the child of God in the future will be like Jesus. He will, she will be like him. This will happen at some stage in the future. This will happen. This is the glorious hope that in seeing Jesus, We will become like him. We, verse 2, he says, we shall be made like him. Now, John says here for us, and let's think a little bit about this, that this happens when we see Jesus. In seeing the Lord, we are transformed. Do you know what photosynthesis is? You might know. Photosynthesis is the way that light energy, the light that comes from a sun falls upon a plant, and chemically how that changes the chemical constitution of a plant and causes growth and life, etc. The light coming in produces transformation within a plant, and it's very important that the light comes in. John says here that when we see Jesus, when he appears, and when we see Jesus, there will be a transformation by grace and a transfiguration by the power of the Holy Spirit that will take place when Jesus is revealed and when we see him. And he says, this is a glorious hope that you have before you, the future transformation of your life. I don't know if you've thought about that. Maybe if you've come out of a Roman Catholic background, you would know that the Roman Catholics make a lot about the beautiful vision of God. And the ultimate goal in many Catholics is to see the divine being, to see the divine nature, or to see the incarnate nature of God in the flesh in Jesus Christ. And in seeing that, that's the most beautiful vision that can be imaginable and is indescribable, but it is transformative. And I think Protestants have generally downplayed the beautiful vision of Jesus Christ as the glorious goal of the Christian life. It's all over the Bible that seeing God and seeing Jesus brings about a transformation in your life. We know in the Old Testament, Moses saw God face to face, saw the glory of God. And when he saw the glory of God, his face started to shine, his skin started to shine and change. Remember that? And there was the light shining from his face, Moses in the Old Testament, because he saw God. We know that Peter, James, and John in the Bible, they saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that startled and changed them. The Apostle Paul speaks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And he says that when we are beholding the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next. It is amazing to think that when the child of God sees Jesus, the child of God will be transformed to be like the one he looks at. This will happen, John says. This is a transformation that I want you to think about. I want all your strivings for godliness and holiness, all that you're doing, I want it to be rooted and grounded in that glorious transformation that will happen. What does it mean to be like Jesus? Well, we will be like him in his moral nature. It surely means that. When we are in heaven, when we see Christ, we will be transformed to be like him. There'll be no residue of sin in us or of evil desire or of the flesh. That'll all be gone. We will be transformed to be as righteous, as loving, as good as Jesus is. Also, in our physical nature, we will be changed physically in the transformation of our bodies so that we would have the capacity to see him and to be changed by him. So this is the amazing hope that he gives to the people of God. He says, you will be changed when you see the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this, if this is true, If we will be perfectly conformed to Jesus when we see him, here's one of the most amazing implications of this. And that is, you do not have to fear the judgment day. Now we know that Jesus will come to judge the world. He will come to judge his people. The Bible is very clear on that. That he comes and he will come as a judge, and there will be a day when we have to give an account. But let me say, if this is true, what John says here, if when we see the Lord, we will be changed to be like him, then that happens before the day of judgment, because judgment will take place after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, after our transformation. So that when the Christian faces the audit of his and her life, it will be as somebody who is wearing the character and nature of Jesus already. And so the judgment for the Christian is not one of whether you heaven and hell and something to be feared. It's changed because we will already be like him when we are before the judgment seat of Christ. And we are to have, as John says in his letter, perfect love casts out all fear. We don't have to fear the judgment. We don't have to fear the presence of God in a negative sense. In one sense, of course, we do. But fear as far as judgment and condemnation goes, particularly at the bar of Christ, we don't have to have that upon us. Why? Because we will be like him already. This is what John says here we need to think about. And the last thing he says is this: when we know this, this blessed hope that lies ahead of us of being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, when we fix our hope on the Lord Jesus Christ and on the transformation that will happen in our life, it produces purity within us. It produces purity within us. Verse 3, look what it says. All who have this hope. And that this hope here is particularly what he's been mentioning about the personal transformation that comes from seeing Jesus Christ. All who have this hope in him or on him will purify themselves as he is pure. Now let's go back to Rebecca. Rebecca is traveling and her hope is in meeting Isaac, in the new life that's opening up for her. She knows and she is convinced that it's going to be a wonderful prospect that lies ahead of her as she's traveling. She is not tempted by lesser suitors. I know we can maybe imagine, maybe somebody can write a book on the novel, Rebecca's traveling and they stop off at one place, I don't know, Aces or something, and then she meets another guy or whatever. And she's faced with this decision, shall she go with him or shall she go with Isaac or whatever. You see, because she has her hope set on what will be happening in the future for her, and she knows that it's glorious, she can say no to other things. And she can actually forsake the life that she could have had back there in Haran and any other suitors that might come her way. She can actually keep herself pure because of the hope that lies ahead of her. And I think this is what John is trying to say here. And why you need this hope for your life. If you don't have this hope, if I don't have this hope for my life, that I'm a child of God, that I have the love of God, behold what manner of love, I'm loved by the Father, and that when I see Jesus Christ, I will become like him. And that is my hope for everything in my life. When this hope is living inside of me, I will be able to say no to sin and to the wrong things, because I've got a greater yes which is predominating in my life. This is how sanctification works. And I must finish up. This is how we can be holy as Christians. It's not just by narrowly trying to sort of win the battle, looking down and fighting, looking at the temptation directly. We overcome by looking at the prospects that God has for us, that lies ahead of us. And that fills us with power through the transformation of the Holy Spirit. As we are looking on the face of Christ already by faith, we are being transformed. We are enabled to say no. So you can endure, we can endure by grace when we have this hope. And that's why this is very important for my life. If I don't have this hope, the sanctification that John speaks about is not going to take place in my life. But when you have this hope, you can say no to things. You can be sanctified. So John here writes to encourage and to assure these Christians about what they have as children of God and what the prospect is that lies before them. It's an amazing thing. And I wish I could see it more clearer. I wish we could know what's going to be happening. So, well, we might, if you're a perfectionist, there will, we need to take this into account. We can't make everything perfect in our own life. One day that perfection is going to come, but not here. And John writes this to give us hope in our battle with sin, in the reality that he who is right or does what is right is born of God. When we find inside of us that we don't do right, it doesn't necessarily mean that we're not born of God, because the perfect is not here yet. The perfect will come in our lives when we see the Lord Jesus Christ and when we are transformed by him. But that truth doesn't make us sort of just be okay with sin in our life either, does it? And to be sort of have license with sin. This scripture also says, if we have this hope that one day we will be morally perfect when we see Jesus, it also means that we purify ourselves. And so that there is purity that is busy being worked out in our lives as well. When we have this hope of what is for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord open our eyes to see the glory of Christ and to see the glorious transformation that will happen one day in our lives. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the prospects that your word reveals. For this blessed, glorious hope. For the sanctification that will take place one day by grace. That one day when we see our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, such a sight of the perfect one, of the pure one, and of the blessed one, the Son of the living God in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and understanding. When we see him who is Lord and God united in one, who is God and man united in one. When we see him as he is, oh, what glory that will be. What wonder to look upon his face, to see such beauty and such mercy and such holiness and mercy meet with one another, to see such exaltedness and such humility conjoined together in the person of Jesus Christ. To see our sin being resolved and dealt with in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, this morning that you would shine out of darkness and let your light fall upon us today. And if they only hear who are listening to these things, that they are still blind to the beauty of Jesus, that you would shine your light into their hearts and into their lives. And we thank you, Lord, that this is our wonderful hope. This is our glorious prospect that the Scripture reveals. Encourage us as we live and serve you in this world, as we seek to be holy, as we seek to do what is right. May we be encouraged in this gospel way of holiness as is revealed here for us today. In Jesus' precious name we ask. Amen. I'd like to read you just a few lines of a hymn. It's not up here. From John Newton, I think, or Isaac Watts. You might know Isaac, heard of, read some of his hymns. I thought I would, in closing, read this hymn that he penned to this particular verse of Scripture. Behold the amazing gift of love the Father hath bestowed on us, the sinful sons of men, to call us sons of God. Concealed as yet this honor lies by this dark world unknown, a world that knew not when he came, even God's eternal Son. High is the rank we now possess, but higher we shall rise, though what we shall hereafter be is hid from mortal eyes. Our souls we know when he appears shall bear his image bright, for all his glory full disclosed shall open to our sight. A hope so great and so divine may trials well endure, and purge the soul from sense and sin, as Christ himself is pure. Amen.